the subject of Pentecost, and I don't have a particular text, but I'll be referring you to various scriptures. And Pentecostalism. Don't usually like to be too negative about things, but when people think of Pentecost, they often think about Pentecostal. The Pentecostal churches and those that have come from it constitute a very large portion of the church, and many of the, perhaps half the church, perhaps more, and they pose a challenge to what we might call Orthodox Christianity. There are many, many who are most, and probably most, sincere and zealous, and perhaps generally we could say that they're all, or a large amount of them, are genuine Christians. It's very difficult to say. But there are problems with Pentecostalism, and hopefully to have a bit of a study about the giving of the Holy Spirit and what happened at Pentecost, I hope to try to make this a little bit clearer. There's a good book I found as I was putting things out here on the shelves by Dr. Peter Masters, The Charismatic Phenomenon. And it's a simple little book in very, very short chapters, and it really is excellent at bringing out some of these errors. You see, what Pentecostalism says is that a person becomes a Christian and then at some stage they must receive the Holy Spirit, and then that is usually shown by them speaking in tongues, which in the Bible are real languages, but tongues today are, without wanting to be impolite to those who are sincere Pentecostalists, pretty much gibberish, and they then feel that they are getting close to God. Well, of course, it's nothing more than a mysticism, the type of the sort of thing that you'd expect from Rome. It's the sort of thing you find in the cults. And yet they'll say that the whole of church history up till the 20th century and generally quite a way into the 20th century was devoid of the Holy Spirit, because they didn't do this. So they belittle the work of the Reformation, the great revivals, which by and large were void of any of the unusual occurrences that they put down to being the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's a challenge to the church, and it's also quite an aggressive movement. Today, some of the Pentecostal and what they call New Pentecostal, or which is charismatic churches, that means they believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way for all believers. They believe that a church, for example, such as ours or other churches that are evangelical and reformed, they're going away some of the way. They're doing something, but they're not really getting anywhere, because they're resisting God's work of His Holy Spirit. So they need to come in and kind of take over, and then they can bring in all these things, and then they can move forward. So there's quite a strong attack on evangelical churches. There are many charismatics within the Church of England, and some of the large churches that will call themselves evangelical have this charismatic tone to them. They believe that the thing is to have the Holy Spirit. You don't hear that much, although, as I said, we must be careful in our criticism, because there are different sorts of these sorts of people. They don't offer that. Sometimes the speech can be taken over so much with the Holy Spirit that you wonder whether they know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that they need is to overcome the world, is the work of the Holy Spirit, which we would agree, but we say that it comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We're not talking about an it. We're talking about the person, the third person of the Godhead, who Jesus promised to be another comforter, rather like Himself, but to be with all His people. the implications then are that either, you see, they say, well, how could God let all these sincere people go wrong? And well, we can equally say, well, how could God let so many sincere believers over nearly 2,000 years go wrong and grieve the Holy Spirit? People that love the Lord would yet... So the question of one being deluded or the other goes both ways. As does, of course, the accusation of grieving. The Bible speaks about those who grieve the Holy Spirit, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we say that some of these so-called miracles and healings and prophecies are false and are of man, or even Satan's lying wonders, then we're accused of blaspheming, grieving the Holy Spirit. But in fact, if these things are made up, if these things are the work of men or the work of the devil, works of confusion to confuse the church, then it is they who are grieving the Holy Spirit and are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So these arguments work both ways. Now, of course, from the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was always present. The Holy Spirit didn't just appear at Pentecost. It may surprise some people, but it is the case. In the creation, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then in Deuteronomy, Joshua is described as being full of the Spirit of wisdom. And that's more than just wisdom, that's the Holy Spirit's wisdom. And in Samuel, Saul even, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, shall be turned into another man. In fact, it's a good example there of one who receives the Holy Spirit, but in fact he ends up being a false man who is against God. Yet he has something of the Holy Spirit even there. Of course, Isaiah wrote of Christ that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Describes this as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah says in chapter 42, behold my servant, and then of him I have put my Spirit upon him. And we could continue Christ quoting himself from Isaiah 61 when he spoke in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. We know, of course, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb a long time before Pentecost. And the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism. Then at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus actually breathes the Spirit onto the disciples and says to them, receive the Holy Ghost, in John chapter 20. That was interesting, wasn't it? Before Pentecost there again. Now, some of the texts that explain this, firstly in the Gospel of John, then in 1 Corinthians, and then in Romans chapter 8. I can't give you a full coverage of everything. And as I say, that little book is very good for a simple, brief book on the subject. So what are we to expect from this time of Pentecost? What is to happen? John chapter 15 and verse 26 and 27 says, but when the Comforter is come, who, as we read in John chapter 14, is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. This is the first thing we expect. this word about Jesus Christ to be sent out powerfully is because it's the Holy Spirit comes to do this. How does he do it? Verse 27, and ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit comes to testify, and the bearing of the witness is done by here the disciples who become the apostles, and then by those to whom the word of God is passed on to be ministers and to be preachers. They were to teach others. Paul passes it to Timothy. Timothy to others, who may teach others also. And so this preaching, bearing witness of this truth of Jesus Christ, is to be done by men, and yet the Spirit of truth comes. And when anybody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit has worked. It's such a... And when we go off onto Pentecostal views, these things sadly get diminished into being lesser things. All they want is to be speaking in tongues, to be proclaiming some great healing, some great word, new word that they've got, which actually goes beyond the scripture, adding to the scriptures, in fact. And but here, this great work is testifying of Jesus Christ. How is Jesus Christ to be known in this world? By the Holy Spirit of God. What a wonderful work it is. And it doesn't require signs. It doesn't require miracles. They were there to establish the scriptures, the signs that proved. We can read in the end of John again there. These were done. There were many other signs truly Jesus did, John 20:30, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The signs were done to be written to be believed, not to be continued on forevermore. We could be following after all signs. When you hear about a sign going on today, I wouldn't even bother with it, other than to tell them that there's enough signs in the scriptures that have been written down. Even the other things that Jesus did weren't written down. There was only a few things that he did, and that was enough for us to believe on it and to have life. Eternal life through his name. What a wonderful work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit that inspired all the scriptures from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. The precious work of the Word of God. And further signs are not needed. Signs of Christ, then signs of the apostles. Indeed, there are signs of the apostles that prove that they are the ones that are entrusted with these words, which we now have, the finished word of God, the written word of God. People so underestimate the Bible, what's in there. I know it's not always easy to read the Bible, but if you pray to God, ask for help, Lord, help me to study this word, you'll be amazed. It may take a while, a few days, you may not get anywhere. Keep going. Keep studying it, reading, asking questions. You can always phone us up. I've read this. What does it mean? I might not be able to answer everything. I look it up. Ask someone else. We study the scriptures. And there's great riches in there. Personal blessings and words that are written in some other century. And you read them and you say, this is God speaking to me now. Some people don't like us to apply the scriptures quite so personally. But it is. It's all the word of God. It's all for our edification. So that started us on John chapter 15. Now I want to take you to John chapter 16 and verse 8. Verse 7. Nevertheless I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Do you ever think about that? People often say, well, I would have loved to have lived in Jesus' time. But here he says, it's expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. So he's saying that it's actually going to be better when the Comforter comes. They're going to know God even closer than when Jesus was here. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Again, we must take that to ourselves. We must find this comfort from God that's in him speaking of Christ. Nevertheless, when he comes, verse 8, what's he going to do? He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So when the Holy Spirit comes, when he speaks through his ministers, he's speaking of sin. You don't hear much of that in some churches where they claim to be full of the Holy Spirit. Of righteousness, well, they think that they must have their own righteousness by being filled. No, it's not what it is. It's the righteousness. Remember what the Holy Spirit's speaking about? He's speaking of Jesus Christ. So it's the righteousness of Christ. As some friends call it, an alien righteousness. Not that you're an alien, but it's a righteousness of Christ to be counted to the one that puts their trust in him. The substitute. He bears our sins. He gives us. He counts his righteousness as ours by faith. Wonderful, wonderful things. And of judgment, the judgment to come. Indeed, the prince of this world is judged. We can be put off by the evil of this world. We can think it's winning, but it's judged. It's as good as judged. The judgment is to come. But all that are separated from Christ are under his judgment, unless they repent. Unless they repent. But the prince of this world, or maybe if this refers to the devil perhaps, he is judged. He's finished with all his tricks. So there's great comfort, you see, to be found from this work of the Holy Spirit when he comes. In chapter 13 again. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Perhaps this is more specifically to the disciples. Although for us to understand their written words still is the work of the Spirit, so we can still apply it to ourselves. But it comes to them in a direct way of guidance. When the Lord Jesus has gone, the ascension, wonderfully glorious, they had to wait 10 days for this. They had him appearing. He appeared, didn't he, in the resurrection on the Sunday, and then on the following Sunday again to them, and then times after that. But here, after the ascension, he didn't appear on the next Lord's Day. That must have been a terrible day for them. They must have been wondering what would happen, waiting. They waited patiently. It's lovely to hear about their patient waiting. But it was the Sunday after that, the second Lord's Day after the ascension, and he came to guide. And the Holy Spirit was sent then, in as we read, with this amazing wind that came into the room, and tongues like as of fire appearing above their head. You see, you don't hear that today about Pentecostals. They say they want another Pentecost. Well, we want a revival of the Spirit of God's work, like Pentecost in a way, but there would never be another Pentecost. That was a unique, special event, just like the crucifixion was unique. We don't need another crucifixion, do we? We don't need Jesus Christ to come into the world again and to die on the cross to convince people that he's true. You see, that he's given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come and work as he wills, and will bring people to Christ as he wills. He takes over the will. God says in Psalm 110 that he would make his people willing in the day of his power. This is what we believe happens when people are converted. We need to pray God will, for God to do these things, but he will nevertheless do his own will. And he gives the disciples here this promise, again, that the Spirit won't speak of himself, but he'll speak, he's going to guide them. And it says elsewhere that he'll bring things to their memory. I think this is back in chapter 14, actually. Chapter 14 and verse 26 again. But when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So that gives us a great assurance that the scriptures that we've got, it's not based on the faulty memories of the apostles. And how would they remember? I mean, I suppose some things we remember clearly, don't we? I suspect if the personal time on earth with Jesus Christ, they would have remembered pretty well. But they're being told here that the Holy Spirit himself will teach them, because they've got to understand all the things that happen to be able to preach the gospel. Jesus gives the gospel in a very simple way in many ways. You might compare it to the epistles of Paul and think, well, Jesus is very simple on these things, but Paul gets right, explains all right underneath it all and all around it, and in ways that Christ only touches on at times, because he's brought this all to them and he's entrusted it to the apostles. You see how someone like Peter changes. I mean, what would Peter be able to preach? And yet on Pentecost he preaches. Then further on in his life he gets rebuked by Paul, because he goes back to stopping eating with the Gentiles and behaving like a Jew again. And then you get Peter's epistles, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, full of confidence in God. When he's looking ahead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What confidence in God. Though for a season, I'm quoting off the top of my head here, you're troubled for a season, the fiery trials which are to try you. But there's this, it's all to work to God's glory. And there to be rejoicing, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's like it's moved on from the Gospels, but it's not, has it? Because it's tested out, it's lived out there, and he's not speaking about speaking in tongues. The Corinthian church had a problem with it, so it's mentioned again in the Corinthians, and I expect because of time I shouldn't really go into the Corinthians questions now. They noticed they had to have an interpreter with their tongues. In chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 27, I won't turn to it particularly. Their tongues weren't the same. If it had been the same as the tongues of Pentecost, they wouldn't have needed an interpreter. People heard in their own language the wonderful works of God. It wasn't like that in the Corinthian church, so they had to make sure they had an interpreter to verify what the person speaking in tongues was saying they were doing. It had already gone down some way, even in that time. And the greatest gift the Corinthians were told was to have apostles. So where are they now? We don't. There are some churches that claim that their preachers are apostles. And of course, if they were apostles, they'd be able to do things like Peter did with Ananias and Sapphira, who were dishonest. And when Peter spoke to them, they were struck down dead, one and then the other. So it's a serious claim to say that you've got apostles on earth today. It's a false claim. And apostles, the greatest gift is cease, so how much more the other signs. The tongues were assigned to those that didn't believe anyway. A sign. And as I say, now the signs are fulfilled in the scriptures. strictly speaking, Pentecostalism requires that you speak in tongues. You're going to start now. That this is when they receive the Holy Spirit. But the scriptures, and I'll now turn you to briefly to Romans chapter 8. It's an interesting subject, but if we've got to be armed, to be, what's that, forearmed is to be forearmed? Or is that the expression? Forewarned is to be forearmed. And we've got to really, because these people are on the attack. They're trying to undermine the truth and the peace and the assurance that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We put all our care on him. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We forget, yes, sometimes we forget that we have the Comforter, that we have the Holy Spirit of God, and you should be comforted by knowing that as believers you have the comfort of God. You have great assurance if you belong to him. Romans chapter 8 is full of this, and there's no mention of tongue speaking or of miracles. Romans 8 verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh. He's comparing the flesh and the spirit. But in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't feel necessarily that you've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has brought you to conviction of sin. He's brought you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he should have... You must know from that some, a degree at least, despite all your troubles and trials in life, a degree of comfort. He is the Comforter. He assures us that we're in Christ. Of course, we must have faith in Christ. We must have repentance. It's not perfect faith. It's not perfect repentance. It may be a very small amount, in fact, but we've turned. We've acknowledged our place as sinners, unworthy of heaven, have sinned against God, and we believe Jesus has died for our sins, and we put our trust in him, and we know he's our Saviour. He's died for us. He's the Lord our righteousness. When we appear before God, we say, what have you got? I'm clothed only with the righteousness of Christ. None of my own. So we have the Holy Spirit of God. And see some of the things that it speaks here, of the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Again, as Christians, we know it's not perfect. We are burdened by our own flesh, by our own sinful... Here it means the sinful nature, not just having a body. But the flesh is used here to describe the sinful nature. And we still have a sinful nature. We fight against it. Oh, poor Paul in the previous chapter here, who shall... Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 24. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The inner battle. It's the biggest battle that a Christian has is within himself. To be holy. To the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness. So... how much we need the Holy Spirit. We see these things brought out here in verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, now we're thinking this is the Spirit is thinking about things about Jesus Christ, bringing these to our memory about what sin is, what righteousness, what judgment is, all these things about Christ, glorifying His name, praising Him. Turning to Christ, this is when the Spirit is working. This is when the Spirit's at work. You can be most spiritual when you think about Jesus. That's the most spiritual thing to do. Where are we? Who are we? Poor us. The Lord of glory died for our sins, resurrected the third day, ascended into heaven, coming again to judge the world, and he calls us his bride. Glorifying in Christ, that's the work. If we can praise the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's defeating the flesh, that's being spiritual. So the flesh is then we start to want the things of heaven. This becomes our priority. This is spiritual. We think, well, this getting a new city, it wasn't that important. I want heaven. That's my real concern. And then we start hating things that we used to love. Someone was a drunkard. They hate that sort of thing now. They want to praise God instead. And it's a spirit described as a spirit of adoption. We'll close very shortly. Again, this is the most wonderful expression. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Some people like to talk about all different sorts of spirits. I had a man the other day telling me, you know, the thing you've got to know is the spirit of this area. What are the spirits that are at work? I said, I don't know anything about that such a thing. I said, people may have different sorts of problems. They may, you know, need to address people in certain ways, but so I don't believe in a different, that there isn't a spirit of Tooting and a spirit of Wimbledon and a spirit of Tunbridge or wherever, different places. There's a spirit of bondage again to fear, though. That's where the world is. The spirit of bondage to fear. But ye have received the spirit, and it's using the spirit, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The spirit is literally being at neuter words, so itself being used there for him. But but bearing witness that we are the children of God. The spirit of adoption. And this is what's actually happened when a person has put their trust in Christ. They were previously separate from God, but now they're adopted. They've been adopted. You may know people. You may have been adopted yourself. You may know people that have been adopted. And it's really a wonderful thing. And I've maybe said this before. There was a child that said to another child, your parents just had you. They had no choice. But I've been chosen. That's a lovely... That's a sign of a good adoption, isn't it? A family, they've really loved their children and they've continued to love them. A slightly fun way of seeing it. But it's true, though, that the person that's been adopted has been chosen. We don't deserve it. It's all God's grace. But this is what the Spirit brings about. This comfort, this is the greatest comfort, must be of all, to know we belong to God, that we're in Christ. So this here is something of the work of the Spirit. Again, in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Helpeth our infirmities. Doesn't say it takes away all our aches and pains, but helpeth. That's all we need sometimes. We need some help. And it gives the example of prayer here. We don't know how to pray. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now some people say, well, this means that I have to start making groaning noises and the Spirit's help. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that the Spirit is interceding for us. It's not us that's making any groanings. They cannot be uttered anyway. But if the Holy Spirit is helping us to be able to, as it were, come to God, we can't pray. We would go just wander. We'd just be wandering around. We'd be like Peter, just going fishing again. But the Holy Spirit causes us to pray. And in one way here is praying for us. It seems, and there, because it's one of those scriptures you could read commentaries of. Thousands of different, exactly different slight angles on how people could read this, and probably many of them are quite valid things and acceptable ways of understanding scripture. This is what I'm saying. You can read the scriptures, the word of the Spirit, and there's much richness in there. We could talk about this for a long time about how we would pray and how sometimes we wouldn't have a word, we'd have trouble, but yet we'd know that God was with us and the Spirit's working, you see there. So we're to be encouraged by the work of the Holy Spirit that all Christians have. And we aren't to grieve the Spirit. There's other passages on that. So, in fact, even the following chapter says that I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And he goes on to speak about his love for his fellow Jews. But just notice here, speaking of the conscience, of his tenderness that he's going to speak of. But it's the Holy Spirit is bringing these things to his mind, guiding him, leading him. So I hope that that's something of a small comfort, perhaps. It isn't just meant to be an attack on Pentecostalism, but probably not a very full one of such a thing, but to point out that there is much in the scriptures of the Holy Ghost encouraging us as Christians, helping us. We're not on our own. It isn't just that I'm on my own and Jesus is in heaven and he's a long way away and I've got to wait a long time for him to come again. He has sent the Holy Spirit. That's how we became Christians in the first place. And it's how we know that we continue. If we put our trust in him, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that has brought us to Christ and will comfort us continually until we see him. It's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? We don't feel the Holy Spirit as we say. It moves in invisible ways, perhaps, sometimes. But I would advise you to keep well clear of people claiming to have miraculous gifts themselves today. They were signs of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were gifts of the apostles. And we're not grieving the Holy Spirit when we deny these things today. Rather, we are humbly accepting the Word of God as the complete Word of God given by the Spirit, and we're accepting the comforts that God gives us. We can still pray for people to be healed. It's not wrong. It's not wrong if you don't pray to be healed if you're sick. How do we know if we're sick whether we should live or whether we should die? We should trust the Lord with such things. It's good to pray for people to be converted, that the Holy Spirit will convince them of the truth. That's got to be good. Well, now let's turn to our communion service.